Let's get started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this one day out of seven where we get to gather in your house, worship with your people, and learn more about you, about your word. Thank you for this particular opportunity that we have to learn more about how we got the Bible that we hold in our hands today. I pray as we approach this topic that you would give us the reverence that your word requires and that you would help us to learn a lot and enjoy it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're looking at what you might have heard of as KJV onlyism. But before we jump into that, I got some really good questions last week, and I wanted to make sure that I did them justice as much as I can. So I'm going to take a moment to walk through a few that I think that are worth answering more fully. The first, I think, James, you asked, do we have reason to think that the papyri will survive, basically? And the answer is, in a sense, yes, they're in facilities that are designed for the preservation of manuscripts, but at the same time, they will deteriorate over time, of course, which is why it's really important, that website that we were on last week, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, it's really important that there are people going through and photographing all of these so that they will be preserved for the next generations of text critics. So, yes and no to that question. Someone asked, did the scribes or monks who were copying understand Greek? And the answer is yes. They would have had to, at least enough to be able to copy it. So they would have had at least a rudimentary understanding of Greek. It's interesting, in my reading, I found that some people say that it was actually more dangerous if they were really good at Greek, because the New Testament is sometimes written in a Greek that is not the most refined, it's not the most elegant. And so scribes who knew a lot of Greek, who knew what was good Greek, would sometimes improve the syntax, the grammar, even the vocabulary. There's an episode of this was a whole movement. I think it was called like Hellenization or something like that. And there were some fights about it in the church. There was one particular episode recorded in Bruce Metzger's book on this subject, where he talks about a guy who was giving a speech to some sort of assembly of presbyters or bishops, and he was talking about Jesus telling the paralyzed man to take up his bed and walk. And the word in the Greek for that is the word krabatos, which is a not super refined word. It's, I don't want to say vulgar, but it's not like an elegant word. And so he substituted the word skimpus, which is apparently super, you know, elegant. And one of the bishops stood up and said, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. Stick with Jesus's words. So that was a problem that they had to address. Another question I got, I think it was from Brock. He asked about how the textual criticism of the New Testament relates to the textual criticism of other holy books like the Quran. And this is a really fascinating question. There are lots of variables here, lots of differences from how the Quran was transmitted and how the Bible was transmitted. For the first thing is that for the first generation, the Quran would have been orally transmitted. The word Quran literally means recitation, I believe. But after people kind of started dying, they thought, we need to write this stuff down to preserve it. So there's a whole generation where we don't have manuscripts, really. And then they start writing things down. And there were some differing traditions. Some of them they did kind of expunge from the record, like we talked about last week. But they also have some interesting theology to kind of walk through some of these issues. So there are still some different variant readings in the Quran. What they will say is that Muhammad actually approved of multiple oral traditions so that both of them are okay. So in a particular verse, it might be a little bit different, but it's not problematic for their theology since Muhammad would have authorized both of them. And let's see. They have other, you might have heard of abrogation, which is where they can annul earlier doctrines in the Quran with later doctrines in the Quran if they conflict. They can also use this if they come across textual issues. So if you have an earlier reading and a later reading, for instance, I believe that they could just say the later reading is good and it abrogates the earlier reading. So they've got some mechanisms to kind of walk around that. But it's a very fascinating comparison because they cannot, in their theology, they really can't allow for faulty transmission of their text. Finally, I just wanted to make sure that I touched on this again. At the beginning of last Sunday school, I mentioned Bart Ehrman, famous atheistic textual critic, and he talked about how there are more differences in our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament, and that can sound kind of scary. And you might remember last time I closed with a bit of an experiment I had with the high schoolers. I wish I had thought to pull up that slide again, but the verse that I gave them was 18 words long, and I gave you guys three of the manuscripts that they produced, manuscripts, and they had six variants there. So at that rate, if I had presented you with 10 manuscripts, it's possible that we would have had as many variants as there were words in that particular verse. So the fact that we have more variants than words in the New Testament is actually just a testimony to the fact that we have so many manuscripts. It seems to me at least that it's actually more reassuring. We have so much evidence to work off of. So those were a few questions that I wanted to follow up on. Are there any comments or questions on those before we move on? Okay. So today, as I mentioned, we'll be talking about this question. Did God perfectly preserve one manuscript line? And you may have heard of this as King James Version only sorts of people. They would either believe that the King James Version itself is inspired, we'll talk about that, or that the text behind it, which is called the Textus Receptus, sort of, that's a complicated history, would be the perfectly preserved text. So that's what we're talking about, and while we open up, I want to just acknowledge that this is an issue on which Christians differ. We have brothers and sisters who differ on this, probably in this church who differ on this, so I want to approach this with some care. I want to approach it carefully. I have opinions. I'm going to let my opinions show. I'm going to make arguments, but this is not a salvation issue. I think it's an important issue, but it's not of first importance. So I just wanted to say that at the outset before we jumped into this, and I also... The King James Version is a remarkable literary achievement. It was used by God for hundreds of years, and it's a really wonderful thing. So if I start to say things that sound kind of negative, just know that I also think it's a wonderful achievement. Here's our overview of the class so far. Last week, you remember we talked about manuscripts and transmission. This week, we'll be talking about King James Version only-ism. And then next week, we'll be jumping into what I believe is a better solution, which is known as a critical text. And we'll be looking at some particular examples in the New Testament where these variants show up. And this class, we're going to be looking at some of the reasons behind the KJV-only position. We're also then going to be looking at a couple different iterations of this. There's multiple different flavors. People would probably not like it if I labeled them all as KJV-only. But for convenience, that's what I'm doing. Then we'll be talking a little bit about the history behind what's called the Textus Receptus, the text that's behind the King James Version. I'm going to be talking about some problems, kind of throughout, but more towards the end, some problems that I have, that others have with that narrative, and then just offering some closing remarks at the end. So... I divided the reasons for this position into roughly three categories. This is my taxonomy. It's not perfect. They overlap. It's not precise. But I think there are theological reasons, historical reasons, and then some more what you might call traditional reasons. The theological reasons would have to do with the fact that it's hard to imagine that God, if he gave us the holy, inspired, and inerrant word, that he wouldn't have perfectly preserved it. That's a bit problematic, it seems. And you have verses in the Bible that seem to back up this position. So from Matthew 5:17, Jesus says that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. And then in Matthew 24:35, he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And then in the book of Revelation 22:19, if anyone takes away any of the words of the book of this prophecy, that would be the book of Revelation, God will also take away his portion from the tree of life or the book of life. And that's a fascinating one that we'll get to in a second. So it seems like scripture would almost back up this idea that God would have preserved perfectly in one manuscript line the holy inspired text. Then also there's the problem of authority. This is one that's brought up a lot. Basically, what is our final authority on scripture? Is it scripture itself or is it human reason? If it's scripture itself, then we would take those verses that I read. This is the argument, how the argument would go. I'm not saying it's correct. You take those verses I said and see, well, see, scripture says that it's perfect, that there was no issues, so there are none. Whereas they would say that a textual critic, someone who is looking at each of these variants and evaluating them, is then using human reason to basically be the arbiter over God's word. I think this is a bit of a false dichotomy. I think human reason is compatible with scriptural revelation, but that's one of the arguments that they would have. Historical reasons, this is just referring to the fact, or the perceived fact at least, that it's hard to imagine that the church throughout the ages might not have had the perfect manuscripts. So this would assume that the Textus Receptus, which we'll look at in a moment, was in fact the text that the church had throughout the ages, which is a bit of an oversimplification. But it can be problematic to think about, well, what if the Byzantine church had a slightly different manuscript from the Western church and the Coptic church and whatever. So those are the historical reasons, and then there's traditional reasons. Honestly, I think that the traditional reasons are probably the most powerful reasons. People, as I said last class, aren't just sets of propositions. There's lots of sentiment behind the King James Version. It's hard to imagine a Bible that might not include some of those familiar stories, like the pericope of the adulteress. And the King James Version is so beautiful, so wonderful. We all know Psalm 23 in the King James Version. In our own service, we recite from the Lord's Prayer, sort of in the King James Version. It's a little bit modified. So you don't want to throw out something that's so traditional and so beautiful and so wonderful in so many ways. And I am sympathetic to that. It is as I said earlier, the King James Version is a really wonderful thing. And at this point, I'll just mention, if you're interested in learning more about it, Craig Desjardins did a really wonderful Sunday school series a couple of years ago that's on the church website that you can listen to. It's worth your time. So those are some of the reasons behind King James only. There are a couple different iterations, as I said, flavors of what this might look like. So there's Ruckmanism, which is the belief that the King James Version itself in the English is the inspired word of God. It's as if the translators of the King James Version were inspired themselves as they were producing it. Some of these people would go so far as to say that when you become a Christian, you have to learn English so that you learn to read the King James Version. That's a very extreme position. That is not most KJV-only people. King James Version-only people ordinarily would say that the Greek manuscripts behind the King James Version are the inspired word of God. They're the original words. That's like the mainstream position. Then there's another growing position. This is more in our circles, Reformed and Presbyterian circles, called confessional bibliology. That's the CB there. And confessional bibliology, as you might imagine, approaches it from more of a confessional perspective. So in Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 8, it says that the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, which is a terrible word. But that the confession seems to state that the word of God was perfectly preserved through all ages. So these people would say, okay, this is what the Westminster Divines said, and what text were they using? And their answer would be the text that's behind the King James Version. There are many different flavors. It's really hard to kind of distill, but most would say the text behind the King James Version. So there's Ruckmanism, there's King James Version onlyism, and there's confessional bibliology. For our purposes today, I'll mostly just be referring to them as KJV only. Kept paired with this these groups would believe that lower criticism leads to higher criticism, which is one of their criticisms of the critical text, the text that we would have behind the ESV, for instance. So lower criticism is what we're calling textual criticism. This is the process whereby you go through individual variants and you try to determine the wording of particular verses or maybe the order of the words or whatever. That's lower criticism. And higher criticism, what they say that lower criticism leads to, higher criticism has to do more with the bigger picture. So we're talking the authorship of the books, the composition of the books. Did Genesis have four different authors, or was it just Moses? And that would be espoused by liberal theologians. So in an effort to undermine higher criticism, they would say that lower criticism is also bad because it's basically a slippery slope in that direction. And then they would also, most of them would believe that inspiration equals the perfect preservation. Because God's word is inspired, because it is the very words of God, then it must be perfectly preserved. So you can feel the appeal of this position. It feels kind of safe. Many people will say things like, there's not a single place in the New Testament then where I don't know what the word is. And that's very comforting. You can understand the appeal. I can certainly understand the appeal. This week, as I was doing more research on this topic, there were points during the week where I thought, man, that does sound really nice. But overall, as you'll soon find, I think that the position needs to be rejected. And to take a look at that, we're going to do a brief history of the Textus Receptus. In a slide, we'll talk about where that name comes from, so don't worry. So, to do that, we need to go back to 1514. A fellow named Cardinal Jiménez in Spain, thus the pronunciation, I'm not sure if I'm doing that super correctly, Jeff David can correct me. Cardinal Jiménez was putting together a polyglot edition of the Greek New Testament. This would be the first printed Greek New Testament. Up to this point, all of our Greek New Testaments had been handwritten by scribes. So he's putting together what's called the Complutensian Polyglot. Complutensian because he was in the town that by the Latin name was known as Complutum. And polyglot, poly is many, glot is tongue. So a polyglot is a many-tongued or many-languaged edition of the Bible. So it would have had, in the Old Testament, for instance, it would have had the Hebrew, it would have had the Septuagint translation, it would have had the Vulgate translation all side by side. And in the New Testament, it would have had the Greek and then the Latin side by side. So he printed that in 1514, but he did not publish it because he had to wait for papal approval. The Pope had a say over those sorts of things. So he didn't actually get to publish it until 1520. This is a six-year gap between when it was put together and first printed and when it was first published. Now, there's a lot of debate about some of this history, so where there's things that we don't know, I'm gonna try to alert you to that. Many scholars say that Froben, who's a Swiss publisher, had heard about the Complutensian Polyglot and saw his opportunity to get in on the market before the Complutensian Polyglot to make more money. That is not verified. We don't have that in the writings of anybody anywhere. That's a theory, so it may or may not be true. If you are arguing against the KJV-only position, you'll want to make like a huge deal out of how he was rushing to get this into print, and that's probably not true because this wasn't published till 1520. However, Froben saw his opportunity, however that might have been, and he hired Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was a Dutch humanist, a great scholar, I believe a satirist, and he's an interesting guy. I don't know a whole lot about him other than this. I'd like to learn more. And that's his picture, kind of, a portrait. So he talks to Erasmus and he says, hey, here's the deal. I want to put together a Greek New Testament. Erasmus thinks, I don't really want to put together a Greek New Testament, but I have been working on this revision of the Vulgate, because I've been noticing that there's some places where Jerome's translation isn't super good of the Greek manuscripts that I've been looking at. And so they decide, let's shake on it. We're going to both get what we want out of this deal. So the work began in July of 1515. Erasmus showed up at Basel and was given some manuscripts to work with. He had to kind of compile them, make them legible for a printer, continue to work on his Latin revision of the Vulgate, put them side by side, get them off to the printing presses, which began in October of 1515. So he at least had it to a point where they could begin to print by October, which is, there's not much time between July and October. And the entire project was completed by March of 1516. So that's about 8 months. So whether or not they were trying to race Cardinal Jimenez with the Complutensian polyglot, whether or not that's actually true, the reality is that it was a very quick start to finish. It was a very quick work, which Erasmus himself admitted, as we'll get into later. So Erasmus had 7 manuscripts to work off of at this time. All of them were minuscule. If you remember from last class when we covered the different classes of manuscripts, there were the papyri, which were the earliest. There were the minuscule or uncials. Those are the ones in capital script, basically. Those were the second earliest. And then there were the minuscules. Those were usually after the 9th century. I did read somewhere this week that some of them began to appear after the 7th century. But those are our latest manuscripts. So they were all fairly late manuscripts. In fact, they were even later than the 9th century. So one of them that he had was from the 11th century, 4 were from the 12th century, and 2 were from the 15th century. So these are pretty late manuscripts. All of them are from what is called the Byzantine family of manuscripts. This requires a bit of explanation. Usually, textual critics talk about 4 families of manuscripts. You have the Alexandrian, the Western, the Caesarean, and the Byzantine. The Alexandrian and Western are usually considered to be the earliest manuscript families, copies of copies of copies, but then along came the Caesarean, and then usually people say that the last one to come along was the Byzantine family of manuscripts. Again, there's some debate over this. This is the majority scholarly consensus, but the Byzantine family is usually seen as the latest and oftentimes the most unreliable. We can talk about that if you want. Some do argue that Erasmus had consulted other manuscripts besides these 7 before he went to Basel. That may or may not be true, but he didn't have them when he was at Basel, from what I could find. So he's working off of 7 manuscripts only. Does anybody remember from last class how many manuscripts that we currently have of the New Testament?
1,000,000.
Didn't you guess that last time? 5,800, roughly. So 7 manuscripts isn't a whole lot in the grand scheme of things, but that was what was available to him. So many editions of this Greek New Testament went by. Erasmus put out 4 or 5, I think. And then some other publishers picked it up. A fellow named Robert Estienne, or Robertus Stephanus in the Latin, put together an edition. Stephanus was also, printed a couple copies of Calvin's Institutes. He was involved at Geneva towards the end of his life. But he put together one in 1550, which is an important one, because it, along with Beza, Theodore Beza, who was the successor to Calvin in Geneva, along with Beza's edition of 1598, so 1550 and 1598, those 2 Greek New Testaments were the ones that were primarily used to put together the King James Version in 1611. But there are many other editions of the Textus Receptus. In the 1600s, publishers named the Elseviers picked this up. Sometimes it's reported that they were brothers. I found that they actually weren't. It was an uncle and a nephew. But they put out a couple editions, and in their second edition, they made the claim, which we see on the screen here, for those of you who know Latin. Textum ergo habes nunc ab omnibus receptum in quo nihil immutatum aut corruptum damus, which roughly translates to, the text therefore you have now from everyone received, in which nothing changed or corrupted we give. So this is where this gave rise, I guess, to the idea that this was the incorrupted and unchanged text. And you can see the red underlining textum, receptum, textus, receptus, the received text. That's what that means. And then that the received text, Textus Receptus, was then applied basically backwards across all of these manuscripts. I actually, this spring, was in Pennsylvania visiting the home of a deceased PCA bookseller named David Lockman. His widow and his daughter were there, and he had lots of old books. He had taken to collecting old Bibles. So when I was there in that house, I was handed the 1633 Elsevier edition of the Textus Receptus. And I got to open it up and, in fact, find the column where that sentence is written, which is really cool for me. Other important additions. You'll note that the King James Version was based off of at least two different Greek New Testaments. I think it was primarily Beza that they drew on, but it was not exclusively Beza. There was some Stephanus there. There was some others. So there wasn't actually a single Greek New Testament that supplied the exact text behind the King James Version. So in 1881, a fellow named Scrivener went through, collated all the differences, and put together a Greek New Testament that matched up with the King James Version. And that is usually, I think, the 1881 Scrivener edition is usually the edition that KJV-only people will appeal to as their inspired and inerrant text. So we've touched on some of the issues behind this, but we'll focus a bit more on them. First, from the mouth of Erasmus himself, the person who originally put it together. He himself admitted that the Textus Receptus, the original edition, the 1516 version, was thrown together rather than edited, and that it was 6 years' work in 8 months. For whatever reason, whether or not he was trying to beat that other Greek New Testament out of the press, it was rushed through, as he himself admitted. There were lots of typological errors. Many of these were fixed in the subsequent editions, but there were also some other issues. And again, many of those were also corrected in subsequent editions, but some of them are still in the Textus Receptus that you might buy from the Trinitarian Bible Society, and many of them are still in the text today, and behind the King James Version, I might add. So that's a bit problematic. Then you have the manuscripts that he used. We talked about how he only used 7 of those manuscripts, and they weren't the most high-quality manuscripts. We know that because we have them. In fact, that is one of them. And that, by the way, is the last page of Revelation from the 1516 version. The last 6 verses of Revelation. This is a bit of a disputed claim. But I think I've done enough mining this week to be able to determine the truth of it. Ezra. Yeah, so what's the difference between the King James Version and the Textus Receptus? The Textus Receptus, depending on what edition you take, is the Greek text behind the King James Version. Again, that's a little bit complicated because we just walked through several different editions of the text. So maybe if you wanted to say that the 1881 version of the Textus Receptus is the text behind the King James Version. Yeah. Any other questions before we move on? Thank you, Annalie. Does anybody have the ability to interpret tongues? Okay, so the last 6 verses of Revelation. The story goes that of those 7 manuscripts that Erasmus had to make his initial Textus Receptus, he only had 1 manuscript for the book of Revelation. Generally speaking, Revelation is the book of the New Testament that we have the least manuscripts for. It's a little bit weird, so that kind of makes sense. But he had only 1 manuscript for it. And in fact, this manuscript was a little bit odd, because it's not just the Greek text of Revelation. He found the Greek text of Revelation in a commentary on Revelation, which we have here. So it's a commentary written in Greek on the book of Revelation, and he had to go through and pull out the verses that were part of the biblical text, which, as you can imagine, is a somewhat difficult task. But he's a great scholar. Erasmus really was. So kudos to him for walking through that entire thing and doing that. I was trying to figure this out this week. There's red ink. I don't know if that's corrections or if that's where the biblical text begins. I thought it might be where a quote of Revelation began. I'm not really sure. But anyway, so we had this manuscript. It was a commentary on Revelation. He had to weed through and pull out the biblical text. And as he's going through, flipping through the pages, shows up on the last page, and he doesn't have the end of Revelation because it was missing at least a page, maybe several pages. And you'll hear that variously reported as the last six verses or the last five verses of Revelation. Some KJV-only people will make hay out of that statement. They'll say, look, you don't have your story straight. How can we believe you at all? So I did a little digging myself. This was on some German website, so it was hard to wade through. I don't know German. But it seems to me that it left off. This is the last page where the biblical text is quoted. There's about three pages after this, which are continued commentary on it. Seems to me that it leaves off about halfway through a verse, which explains why some people say six verses and some people say five verses, because it was really about five and a half verses. So what did he do? How do you complete a Greek New Testament without the Greek? What do you guys think? Pardon?
You make the call.
You make the call, yeah.
ChatGPT.
Unfortunately, ChatGPT wasn't around. I'm sure he would have made great use of that. Yeah. Oof. You back translate from the Latin? Surely not. Unfortunately, yes. It's unclear to me. Again, this is a story that there's a lot of dispute about, so I'm trying to give you what I know to be true. It's unclear to me whether or not this was that he back translated from the Latin Vulgate or that he back translated from his previously done work on the revision of the Vulgate. I think it was from the Vulgate. I tried to go through, and it looked very similar. I think there were a couple changes in word order. So he actually went to the Latin, and he translated into Greek. Now, he knows Greek really well. He was a good scholar, so he did a pretty good job. But as you can imagine, he was introducing variants that had never been before seen in any Greek manuscript that we have. I think there were some 30 variants that he introduced. And again, these aren't all significant. He's rendering the sense of the text. But there were a few significant ones. For instance, in the Vulgate, somehow, let me see here. Yeah, so in the Vulgate, in the last six verses of Revelation, there's the verse that I quoted earlier, which says, if anyone tampers with this text, adds or removes a word, God will remove his portion. And you might remember that I said from the tree of life or from the book of life. The reason that's a problem is because the Vulgate says the book of life, which is not attested to in, I don't think, any Greek manuscript ever. How they got to that difference is the difference in words in Latin is a couple letters. So you have libro, which is the ablative of book, and you have ligno, which is the ablative of the word that they would have used for tree. So it's kind of easy to see how that would have crept into the Vulgate. Now, because Erasmus only had the Vulgate at this point, he back translated into the Greek that he will remove from the book of life. He will remove them from the book of life rather than from the tree of life. Again, like, it's a different word. Is it a huge deal? You get the idea. Like, it's not going to be good if you add or subtract from the Bible. But still, that's a never-before-seen variant in the Greek. Some people will go so far as to say that Erasmus was basically divinely prompted to translate from the Vulgate, which is really interesting. Those are people who are really sticking to their guns, to their position. But we still have, there were revisions done. there were some changes in those last six verses of Revelation, but we still have in the Textus Receptus that's published by the Trinitarian Bible Society, which is the main one, you still have those issues. You still have the Book of Life, Tree of Life swap, which is a little fishy, it seems to me. So that's a problem. The next issue is the Johannine comma, and this is the famous Trinitarian proof text. So last week, the text that I showed you that I had given to the high schoolers, there are three that testify the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In the Vulgate, there is an additional verse there, which says, if I'm recalling correctly, there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So it's an entire verse that is not in many of the Greek manuscripts that we have. It is in some, but they're after this time. So Erasmus, looking at his Greek, didn't have that verse. And so he didn't put it in his Latin revision of the Vulgate. But around this time, the Vulgate was basically seen as inspired. The Catholic Church had been using it for hundreds of years. It was difficult to see somebody tampering with what they saw as the fixed text. And that was true throughout. I mean, he was all of his revisions people were pretty angry about, some people. But this particular verse, omitting that particular verse, was a big deal to a lot of these people, because they said, look, this verse is a verse that we've been using to disprove people who say that Jesus isn't God. This is a verse that's used to disprove people who say that the Trinity isn't biblical. So how can you take that out? You're undermining the doctrine of the Trinity. No doctrine is ever based on one verse, by the way. That's just a helpful rule of thumb. If somebody questions one verse, you don't have to be scared, because all of our doctrines are based on the whole of biblical revelation. But anyway, they took issue with this, and Erasmus, according to the legend, and I do believe this is legendary, said, listen, guys, if you can find me a single Greek manuscript that has that verse in it, I'll put it in, and threw down the gauntlet. That's not recorded anywhere, so that's probably legendary. But we do have him recorded saying, I didn't find this in the Greek, so I didn't put it in the Latin. Whether or not he made a foolish bet, or he just said, I didn't find it in the Greek, eventually somebody did produce a Greek manuscript that included that verse. Erasmus himself, in the notes to his subsequent revision of the Textus Receptus, where he inserted the verse, said, I really doubt that manuscript that I was given was authentic. I think it was fabricated so that I would include that verse. And we have that manuscript, and most scholars say, yep, somebody made that so that he would put that verse into his Greek. We have discovered a few more manuscripts that have that verse, but again, they're after this period, it seems. So that variant seems to have originated from the Latin. Probably a scribe was writing some sort of allegorical commentary on 1 John, and was saying, hey, these three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, that kind of corresponds to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to write in the margin an interpretation of this verse, and maybe eventually that made it into the text. We don't know that much, but that's what some have guessed. So that's a bit problematic too. Further problems are variant readings between the editions of the Textus Receptus. So we talked about how many different editions there were. There was the original 1516 Erasmus version. Then Stephanus picks it up and publishes a couple versions, including the 1550 version. Beza picks it up and puts out a couple editions, including the 1598 version. You've got all the way up to Scrivener in 1881. And all of these editions, they don't agree completely. And part of that's good. I mean, Erasmus's first edition that was put out, like I mentioned, had some issues with the printing. So you want to correct that. But there's other changes that happened too. There's a fella named Mark Ward. He's an editor at Lexham Press up in Bellingham, who poignantly puts the question, which Textus Receptus, because there's so many different ones. And he went through, and he went through the 1550 Stephanus version and the 1881 Scrivener version. Those are probably the two most often appealed to by KJV-only people. And he went through and he collated all the differences, and he found differences in spelling, differences in word order, differences in prepositions, and many of these aren't ones that would make it into your translation, but some of them are. For instance, in James, in the Stephanus 1550 edition, it says, "Show me your faith by your works." But in Scrivener's 1881 edition, it says, "Show me your faith apart from your works." Again, that's the difference in one word, but it's a completely different meaning. Is it super important? Maybe not, but there's differences between the editions of the Textus Receptus. So basically, you have to practice textual criticism even if you're going to take the KJV-only or Textus Receptus-only position, because you have to decide which Textus Receptus is correct. Many people will say the King James Version. So they'll say that the King James was an English revision of the Greek manuscripts that was authoritative. Maybe that's true. I'll leave it up to you to decide. But it seems to me that you have to, at some level, practice textual criticism, which makes the difference between the KJV-only position and the critical text position, the what most modern evangelicals believe, a difference only in degree and not in kind. We're both practicing textual criticism. We're just trying to decide between different variants, essentially. The final problem that I have with the KJV-only position is it seems to be an arbitrary selection of which manuscript line. So I mentioned earlier there are about four families. This textual criticism is an always evolving field, so there's debate going on about this, of course. But you had the Western, the Alexandrian, the Caesarean, and the Byzantine texts. So you've got four lines, and they chose the Byzantine text. The reason for that, you'll often find, is because it's what's called the ecclesiastical text, the text that was generally received by the church, or maybe the majority text, because most of the manuscripts we have do come from that line. The problem with that, well, there's many problems with that. First of all, the ecclesiastical text, well, different Christianities, that sounds wrong, different traditions, I suppose, in Christianity, the Coptic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Byzantine Church, etc., they would have had slightly different manuscripts after all. So when you're saying it's the text received by the church, which church? That seems to me to be a bit arbitrary. And then the fact that the majority of our manuscripts are from the Byzantine textual family is predominantly due to the fact that they're later. These manuscripts deteriorate over time, so of course we have less of the earlier manuscripts. That's not because people decided necessarily that this is the perfect manuscript line, so we're only going to make copies of that. It's that this is the latest version of it, so they made more copies. Thrown into that, you have the fact that Roman emperors and Muslims were destroying our earlier manuscripts as well. So the fact that today we have more manuscripts in one given tradition, in one given textual family, does not mean that those are the most manuscripts that were made, if that makes sense. So all that to say, it seems to me to be a bit arbitrary to select just the Byzantine family. I'll throw into that the King James Version-only position appears to me to have the same presuppositions that people like Bart Ehrman, who we talked about in the first class, have. Basically, that inspiration demands perfect preservation. If you start out with that presupposition, when you start digging into the actual manuscript evidence, you're going to be severely challenged in your position and maybe even in your faith, as Bart Ehrman was. I don't think that that's a presupposition that we need to approach the evidence with, though. So to do that, I think, sets you off on footing that is liable to being challenged in a profound way. So basically, if you're KJV only, I think you're just leaving yourself liable to attacks from unbelievers more so than if you take a different position, if that makes sense. Now, I don't want to give you the false impression that the King James Version is unreliable, because it's about 95% the same as our modern New Testaments, which is a high degree of similarity. And then the remaining 5% is going to be very insignificant stuff. Probably much of it won't even show up in your translation. Much of it is swapping of word order. Much of it might be spelling words differently. I also don't want to give you the impression that it doesn't matter at all, because there are some important textual variants, and we'll talk about some of those next week. The woman caught in adultery, for instance, the longer ending of Mark. There are some important differences, but we're not talking about an entirely different Bible, if that makes sense. So I don't have a beef against the King James Version. I also don't think that the Textus Receptus is going to lead anyone into theological error. You're not going to find verses in there that change any significant doctrines. You're not going to find things in there that plunge you into theological error. But at the same time, is this the text that we're going to put all of our authority into? Is this the text that we're going to say is the original text? I guess I'll leave that up to you to decide yourself. I've given my own answer. Are there any questions? I'd love to take questions about this or other issues. Yeah.
What denominations is King James only one of their distinctives?
That would be a lot of independent Baptists. But it really depends on what flavor. So the confessional bibliology, the ones that approach it through the Westminster Confession, and they say that the text is preserved. What text were they using? The Textus Receptus. Those people are going to be more in the Reformed and Presbyterian circles. So there are graduates coming out of Greenville Theological Seminary, for instance, that hold to that position. It's a little bit more nuanced than the simple KJV-only position, but it's still similar. So, I mean, we've got Reformed guys, we've got Presbyterian guys, you've got Independent Baptist guys. There's a spread of people who would hold to this position. Yeah. What do I think about the New King James Version? Yeah. How does the New King James Version and the King James Version differ from the Geneva Study Bible? Or the Geneva, what is it? I know what you're referring to. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. You know, I don't know enough to give you a judgment on individual translations. I know there are differences in more than just an updating of the language between the New King James and the King James, I believe. But I'm really not equipped to answer that question very well. There are, and I'm glad you actually brought up the Geneva Bible, because there are Textus Receptus only people who will go with that edition of the Bible. I was surprised as I was doing my research. I tried this week to listen to a number of KJV only or confessional bibliology sorts of people. And you're going to get, I think Jeff Riddle is one, Robert Truelove is another. But one that I was really surprised about was Douglas Wilson, the famous, he's popular or unpopular, depending on what circles you're in, pastor or theologian. And he actually subscribes to the Geneva Bible. He thinks that, and I think that's based off of the 1550 Stephanus. So he has that for his answer. So you're going to get different flavors for different theologians, different pastors. They're going to choose slightly different positions. Yeah. Yeah. I was a big deal at that time, but they first put out the New King James. Yeah. Huh. Yeah. Oh, you could talk to Pastor Rayburn about that. He, for years, we used the NIV here, and he wrote copious notes in his Bible. So when he made the switch to the ESV, that was particularly painful for him. So he's a two-Bible man now. He has to consult both to find his notes. So, yeah, thank you. Other questions, Peter? It's a good question. Does anybody who's wiser and more well-read than me know the answer to that question? Because I don't. Which manuscripts did Jerome use to translate the Vulgate? Possibly. I'm not sure. Yeah, sorry. I don't know the answer to that question. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah, so the comment was that you're going to be using, in these translations, you're going to be using manuscripts that are local to you. You're probably not going to be traveling thousands of miles to survey other manuscripts. I'll say that's mostly true. When Erasmus showed up in Basel, and he had his seven manuscripts. Those were all manuscripts that were there locally. They were provided for him by local individuals or libraries or whatever. He did actually, there's documentation of this, he was able to consult a codex that's in the Vatican by mail. He'd request certain readings and somebody would send them to him. He didn't end up accepting any of them, as far as I know. But that would be the one exception to that. So yeah, generally you're working with the manuscripts that you have locally, which, I mean, today with websites like the Center for New Testament or Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, it's incredible. You can spend hours on there looking at manuscripts all over the world. It's really fun. I'd recommend it. Yeah. We'll talk a lot about that. The question was, how do you deal with older manuscripts and newer manuscripts where the meaning has changed over time, the words have changed over time? Yeah. We'll hopefully address that question next week where we look into some individual examples. We won't be able to do everything, of course. But yeah, was there a question over here? Yeah. Yeah.
Is the reason that this is such a big issue for some folks that they don't think it's good enough to say that Scripture is inerrant in its original,
yes.
original writing? And you only say that, and then you have this period of, 2,000 years now where you're saying, well, that was the original is fine, but
to the best of my understanding, yes. The comment was, what's the big deal, basically? Are KJV onlyists not satisfied with statements like the original manuscripts are inspired and inerrant? Because they want that now. They want that today. They want that in the manuscripts that they hold. I would say that seems to be the primary motivation. If you say that the original manuscripts were inspired and inerrant, anybody can point out, we don't have the original manuscripts. And that can make a lot of people feel really uncomfortable. They want something that is sure. They don't like uncertainty there. And I don't like it either. So I get it. Yeah. I think that would be the primary reason. I might be mistaken, but. Can you restate the question again? Sorry.
Pretty much how you take something that's perfect, work, and then use a vegan that's imperfect,
right. So basically, the issue of translation and just transferring something from Greek to English, that sort of issue, is that?
Well, whatever God was speaking.
Right. Well, I think God said the words that he wanted us to have. I would reject the idea that God spoke something and we tried our best to approximate it. We have the very words of God. Like, God spoke through the apostles. They wrote the Greek. The Greek was what God spoke. Am I understanding? Okay. Yeah. Translation, though, that is a hairy question. How do you reliably transfer something from one language to another, recognizing that languages are different, and you're going to have to work around that. Ezra. Yes. Yeah, this class is particularly on New Testament textual criticism, partially because I don't know Hebrew very well, partially because the field of Old Testament textual criticism is really in its infancy, which is a fascinating discussion. Largely, as I understand it, our Old Testament is based off of a definitive text. The Masoretic text might be, I don't know a whole lot about that issue. So the field of Old Testament textual criticism is largely in its infancy, as I understand, and you are going to correct me.
I was going to say, you're absolutely right. You're doing a great job.
Thank you.
From all your families, incredible. But the situation with the New Testament and Old Testament is different. That we have thousands of New Testament manuscripts, fragments going back to the within 50, 60, 70 years.
Right. Yeah.
It's weird. We actually know the exact date in which it was finished and the guy who actually wrote it out because it's written in it. We now have a few more manuscripts and the Dead Sea Scrolls move us 1,000 years earlier.
Right.
But everything we have is basically based on that Leningrad manuscript. And so you didn't have to argue which manuscript is right, Leningrad.
You had one. Right.
But we don't have nearly as many manuscripts, so there's not enough things for people to argue about.
Right. Yeah. This is a really fascinating... I know, 1% of what I should know here. But I believe that the Hebrew scribes would actually count how many letters were in each book of the Bible. That is the degree of care that went into reproducing the Hebrew manuscripts. So that's incredible. I will also say, though... since Qumran, as I understand it, studies around the Septuagint have gotten a lot more interesting because people thought for a while that the Septuagint was just an unreliable translation, and they're discovering now that there are actually some Hebrew manuscripts that back up the Septuagint in a way that they didn't the Masoretic text. So I am excited for the coming years in that field because, as I understand it, we have not gone through even a fraction of the manuscripts that we found at Qumran comprehensively. That's what I've heard, at least. David, and then we should probably quit.
Well, you mentioned the Masoretic texts that were manuscripts in the Septuagint, but I wanted to add that one of the differences between the New King James and the Old King James is that the Old Testament in the
Whoa, I didn't know that. Okay, if you didn't hear that, one of the differences between the King James Version and the New King James Version is that the King James Version based the Old Testament off of the Septuagint, whereas the New King James Version bases it off of the Hebrew manuscripts that we have. So that's fascinating. We should quit, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time where we could come together and learn more about how we got your word and some of the interesting arguments around it as well. I pray that this would have been a time where we would have been built up in our faith and would have had even more confidence than before in the text that you have given us. Thank you so much for your providential preservation of your word, as incredible as that is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.